Good morning, brethren. Good to see everybody again. I should start off with this announcement. Had some comments last night, which was fantastic. Night to be much observed at the Eggleston's. It was excellent. Apparently we didn't eat enough of the food because we brought all the leftovers and there's still bunches, so eat up after services. But there were some comments at the table I was at say, well, I'm kind of quiet. I didn't talk that much, and I am. In fact, at breakfast Friday morning with the Evanses, somehow it came up about introverts and extroverts, and I'll tell you this, I was the only introvert at the table. But as I like to joke, I didn't talk much last night. However, I'm going to basically talk nonstop for about an hour or so. Some of you are probably going to say, will you be quiet already? And so that's how I do it. I did kid with Mr. Worden. I said, well, I'm going to be talking about the unleavened bread today, so don't you go on my subject. And you know, little joke. Some of you probably didn't get it. Probably some of you thought, how dare he tell Mr. Worden not to talk about the unleavened bread? No, it wasn't like that at all. Just a couple announcements, and then I'll go right into the sermon. Don't forget, next Friday, April 6th, you'll be right back here for services, two services on the last day of unleavened bread, 10:30 and 2:30, and don't forget to bring your offering envelopes. Tomorrow, you can register for the feast. Tomorrow's April 1st. That's no April Fool's joke. You can register for the feast at 10 a.m. in the site you're planning to attend. So if you go into Pigeon Forge, Orange Beach, oh no, not Orange Beach, 10 a.m. If you go into Orange Beach, it's 11 a.m. If you go into Branson, 11 a.m. If you go into Victoria, I don't know what it is there. It's probably 3 hours or so, 1 a.m. So register for the feast tomorrow, or you can start registering. And that's it for the announcements. Short and sweet. If we were asked, what is the greatest moment of our lives, how would we answer that question? When you think about it, there have been a lot of moments in our lives, haven't there? Can we go back over all the many moments in our lives and just pick one and declare it the greatest moment of our lives? That would be hard, wouldn't it? And how would we define greatest moment? Would we all define it the same way? Most likely not. What one person may consider great, the next person may not consider great. The men may look at it one way, while the women will look at it another way. And of course, the older we get, the more moments we have to choose from in our lives. So it can become more difficult to just choose one as the greatest moment of our lives. So a teenager's greatest moment will be much more different than, say, a 75, 80-year-old's greatest moment. And as the years go by, from the teens, 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, and so forth, the greatest moment is likely to be replaced by a new greatest moment. So, have you thought of what is your greatest moment in your life? You know, a wife may ask her husband that question, and he may tell her, oh, it's the day that we were married. That's the greatest moment of our life. If he's smart, that's what his answer would be to his wife. But if he's with the guys, his answer may be different. You know, talking about golf, he may say, the day I got a hole-in-one at Pebble Beach, that was the greatest moment of my life. Or the day I caught that 300-pound marlin in the Gulf of Mexico. That was the greatest. A woman may say the birth of her child was the greatest moment of her life. Until that child becomes a teenager, then she may choose another greatest moment of her life. teenage girl may say her greatest moment was when she attended her junior prom. Well, a five-year-old may say his greatest moment was the day he went to Disney World. So I think we can see that a person's greatest moment will be different things to different people. And there are many ways that you and I would define great. So that's why there would be a number of greatest moments just from all of us in this room. But let's look at that question from a different context. How should we answer that question considering we just kept Passover? How should we answer that question considering we are keeping the first day of unleavened bread? Well, brother, let's look at that question. What is the greatest moment of our lives from a particular perspective? That's a perspective that each of the baptized adults here will have, no matter what our ages, no matter what our backgrounds, no matter what our experiences, upbringings, race, color, national origin. What is the greatest moment of our lives is a question that all of us can answer without any doubt or hesitation and answer it with confidence. And observing Passover in the days of unleavened bread leads us to our answer. Now, when we start to think about the greatest moment of our lives, we can't help but also start to think of some of the worst moments in our lives. We may think of one and then think of the other. And for some of us, we may have more worse moments to think about than great moments in our lives. But you know, those low moments in our lives can also make our high moments seem much higher. And appreciate them more too. And all of us have had our ups and downs in our lives, haven't we? Going from the high moments to the low moments, seemingly at times within minutes or hours of each other. Now, I wanted to use an example to illustrate that, looking at the ups and downs in a person's life. Now, I didn't think that I would be a good example of that because since I came into the church and met and married my wife, Judy, I've just had an abundance of high moments in my lives. And if I were to go over all them, you would just get bored hearing about them. So I decided not to use myself as an example. So instead, I thought I'd give two examples of other people going from the highest moment to the lowest moment, and then maybe even to the lowest moments, and then back to the highest moments. Now, the first example I'm going to give is a fictional character in a movie. And the second example is someone from the Bible, but probably not a person you would think I would have chosen. Let me share my first example with you. Now, I like to watch old movies. And from time to time, I will buy an old movie. And if you go to Walmart, there's usually a bin outside the electronics area and they sell movies, and a lot of them are real old movies. So one time I looked through the bin and I saw Casablanca was for sale for something like $5. And I remember seeing that, I like that movie, so I bought it so I can see it again since it was only $5. And I watched it and I really liked that movie. That's a good movie. But watching it again after all those years, you know what really stood out to me in that movie? It was how much people smoked back then. Next time you watch Casablanca, they are just lighting up all the time. Even before they finish one cigarette, they take the part that's lit and take out another cigarette and do it. And they did it several times. It's just nothing but cigarette smoke all over the place. It's a wonder they didn't burn down the set making that movie, that everybody was smoking so much. But another time I was at Walmart, we went for groceries and a couple other items, and we were just passing through by the electronics section. I saw the bin, and a movie caught my eye that was for sale. And it was a movie that I had not seen for over 40 years. And I remembered, I really liked that movie. And it was a two-disc set, and it was only $8.96. And that was a combination I couldn't resist. A good movie at a very low price. So I bought it. The movie was Ben-Hur, starring Charlton Heston from 1959. Apparently some of you have seen that movie, huh? In fact, we were at some friend's house, what, 3 weeks ago or so, and they went on Netflix or Roku, whatever, and said, hey, let's watch Ben-Hur. So I said, okay. Still loved it. It's a great movie. Now, remember, we're talking about going from the high moments to the low moments and lower moments and then back to the high moments in our lives as we all choose our greatest moment. And as I started to prepare this sermon, it struck me that in the movie, Ben-Hur, the main character, Judah Ben-Hur, went through many ups and downs, high moments to low moments, to lower moments, and then back up to high moments in his life. So let me relate just a few so we can feel what he went through. We can perhaps even empathize with him as we understand what all of us can go through in our lives. Now, as those of you who've seen the movie is set during the time of Christ. And Judah Ben-Hur is a wealthy man living in Jerusalem. And he's a Jew. And as a boy, he was friends with a Roman boy named Marcella. They were best friends. In fact, Marcella, as a boy, saved Judah's life. And now they were both young men. And Marcella is returning to Jerusalem as a tribune in the Roman army. He's going to be second in command to the governor of all the troops, Roman troops stationed in Jerusalem. And Judah is overjoyed that his best friend is coming back. It's a very high moment in his life, and for his mother and sister too, because they all loved Marcella. But their reunion turns sour because Marcella wants Judah to help him arrest any Jews causing trouble for Rome. And Judah will not betray his own people and refuses. And they part his enemies. A very low moment in Judah's life. Well, as the story continues, his slave or servant comes back from his trip and tells them the good news, how the trading has gone. And Judah says, oh, you've made me an even wealthier man now. And he also came to ask Judah's permission, brought his daughter with him. And she's going to ask him permission to marry. Her father had arranged a marriage with a merchant from Antioch. Now, Judah knew the young lady growing up, but he just remembered her as this gangly teenage girl or something last time he saw her. And now she's a beautiful young woman. And of course, he's struck by her, and it doesn't take long for you to see that Judah's fallen in love with the young lady. And she asks him for permission to marry, and he asks, well, do you love this man? Said, well, perhaps I will learn to love him, because it's an arranged marriage. And they talk more, and you can tell Judah's smitten. But he gives her permission to marry. A few days later, the new governor is coming to Jerusalem. This is the governor before Pilate. And it's a little procession through the city. And the horses are going by, and the soldiers are marching. And Judah, his mother and sister, on the roof of their house, because the way roofs were made, they can walk on them. And there was tile on the side. And his sister was bending over and, of course, touching the tile. And there were some tiles loose. And unfortunately, she knocked some of the tiles loose just as the governor on his horse was riding by. The tiles fall right in front of the governor's horse. The horse bolts and raises up, knocks the governor off, and he hits his head against a wall, and he's unconscious. Roman soldiers barge into the house, the compound, and they arrest Judah and his mother and sister. And then Marcella comes. I remember seeing this movie again. The guy who played Marcella, Stephen Boyd, I think his name, he was excellent. He made a great Marcella. But Marcella comes, and Judah pleads for his mother and sister. He takes the blame. He says, it was an accident, but I caused it. I caused it. Let them go. Marcella coldly ignores him and has all three arrested. A very low point for Judah. And what's worse, Marcella knew it was an accident. He went up to the roof, saw the tiles had been loose. He knew, but it didn't matter. He had them all arrested. Judah's mother and sister were put in prison without trial. And Judah was sent off to be a galley slave in a Roman navy, which means he was going to be one of those rowers. He was sent without trial. 3 years goes by, and Judah is still a galley slave with no hope. A new ship that he's on is the consul's ship. This consul was sent by Rome, and the consul was a very high-ranking official, just below the emperor, basically. And he was sent to rid the sea of some pirates that were terrorizing the area. And he took an interest in Judah. It turned out he wanted Judah to come back to him, to Rome, to become a gladiator for him, because he trained in gladiators. So he thought Judah, by his looks and his demeanor, would make a good gladiator. But Judah refuses. Then the battle commences. And the council orders the rowers to be chained where they are at, so that during the battle they don't panic and try to run off. They have to stay there rowing. But for some reason, never explained, he has the man skip Judah Ben-Hur and doesn't chain him where he's at. Like the rower next to him, and because he just called him by a number 26, say, why did they do that? And Judah says, I don't know. But we find out in the movie why they did that. Battle starts. And during the battle, the council's ship is rammed. And of course, the rowers are underneath, and it's rammed, and the water comes into the bottom of the ship. Of course, everybody's going to drown because of that. They're chained. But because Judah was unchained, he's able to save himself. But in the process, he got the keys and he unlocked the chains for the other prisoners so that at least they wouldn't drown. He goes topside and the battle's up there. Everyone's fighting and he sees the council fighting and fighting bravely. Then Judah sees the council knocked over into the water, into the sea. And because of his heavy armor that he's wearing, he's going to drown because it's so heavy. Judah dives in to the sea and saves the council. He pulls both of them on a large piece of debris from another ship. And the council was knocked unconscious. Later, when the council comes through, he believes he's lost the battle. He tries to kill himself, because of that shame of losing the battle. Because he can't go back to Rome losing like that. But Judah prevents him from killing himself. And they're drifting at the sea for a day or so, and then they see a ship. They can't tell if it's one of the pirate ships or one of the Roman ships. And the council tells Judah it's better for both of them if it's one of the pirate ships, because they'll kill him and they'll let him go free. But it turns out to be a Roman ship. They come on board, and the council is given the good news. his navy defeated the pirates. The council was victorious. They bring water to the council because he's been drifting at sea for over a day. But the council takes the cup and instead gives it to Judah Ben-Hur to drink from it first, thanking him for saving his life. And that act by the council tells us that Judah Ben-Hur is no longer going to be a slave. Can you imagine the feeling he had? To be falsely accused and sent to be a galley slave. And he was a slave for 3 years. But now he's free from that slavery. And he goes to Rome with the council. And they had a big parade for the council and his navy for the victory. And the emperor releases Judah to the council. The council can do whatever he wants with him. But the council treats him like a son. In fact, he actually adopts Judah as his son. If you've been watching FI Online, 2 weeks ago, David Johnson, during the book of Ephesians, brought that out about adoption, the word adoption, and he brought that out about the movie Ben-Hur. The council adopted Judah Ben-Hur. And Judah's given complete freedom. Another high moment for Judah. But Judah, of course, always had his mother and sister on his mind. And he tells his adopted father that he has to go back to try to find him. And his adopted father understands. Gives him his signet ring to show that he's his son. And Judah goes back to Jerusalem to find his mother and sister, to find them, and also to exact revenge on Marcella, because Judah now goes back as the council's son with full powers, and he has power over Marcella. He does confront Marcella, tells him, "Give me my mother and sister, and I'll forget everything else." They go look for him in the prison because no one knows really if they're alive or dead. And they discover they're lepers. So they release them. But they tell Judah they're dead. And that's a very low moment for Judah. Well, later then there's a big chariot race in Jerusalem. And this is one of the most classic scenes in movies. And remember, this was 1959, and they did not have computers back then to do it. It's, if you've never seen this chariot scene, it's still amazing. I was still amazed at it when I saw it 3 weeks ago. It's so exciting, and the way they actually did it, they not computer generated. Of course, the champion that Judah is facing is Marcella, but Judah defeats him. Wins the race, and Marcella is critically injured during the race. And he calls for Judah to come see him, but he knows he's dying. Judah comes, and Marcella tells him, he says this just to spite Judah. He tells him, "Your mother and sister are alive." And Judah says, "Where are they?" He says, "You can find them in the Valley of the Lepers." And then his dying words to Judah is, "The race goes on." In the meantime, remember that young lady that he fell in love with 3 years ago? Her name was Esther. But when the mother and daughter were released from prison, they went to the old house, and Esther and her father were there. Because she never married. Because after they heard that Judah was arrested, they came back to try to help. And her father was also arrested, and he was tortured. And then when they released him, he was a cripple. So they remained and lived at Judah's house. The mother and sister came there. She saw them, but they said, "We're going to the Valley of Lepers." And she tells them that, but Judah's back in town. And she says, "Tell them we're dead. We don't want them to know we're lepers. Tell him we're dead." So when Judah found out they're in the Valley of Lepers, he goes there and he sees Esther there because she was bringing food to them. And she stops him from going to see them, said, "Your mother doesn't want this. She'd rather remain dead to you and not for you to see her and your sister like they are lepers. Say, don't go see them." So for a while, Judah listens, and he doesn't. But then he's become a man full of bitterness and hatred for what's happened to him and his family. And Esther tells him about this Jesus of Nazareth that she's been hearing about and has gone to hear preach. And she tells him about his teachings on forgiveness, his teachings about love. But Judah can't forgive. He's still a very bitter man. He finds his family and the woman he loves after all those years, but they're still lost to him. Of course, that's a very low point for Judah. But then he decides to go see his mother and sister, and he goes to the Valley of Lepers. Even though Esther tried to stop him, he wouldn't let her. Sees his mother, and he finds out that his sister is dying. So he takes them out of the Valley of Lepers. And Esther convinces him to take them to Jesus of Nazareth to see if he will heal them, because she knew Jesus performed miracles. And they take the mother and sister to try to find Jesus, but that's the day Jesus was condemned to death. And when they see him, it's being taken up to Calvary to be crucified. Judah has Esther take his mother and sister to his home while he stays to watch Jesus to be crucified. And when he sees Jesus' face, he's drawn to him. He says, "I know this man." Because that 3 years earlier, when he was being marched to the sea as a galley slave, they went through Nazareth. And they stopped for water. I remember the scene, they were giving water to all the other prisoners, but the soldier said about Judah, said, "No water for him." He turns and goes off and gets water for himself. And then this man, they never show his face, but obviously it's supposed to be Jesus, comes and kneels down before Judah, who's lying there in anguish because no water, and he gives him water. And he just looks into his face. You know how the movies would do it. Then later the Roman soldier looks and says, "Hey, I said no water for him." And then Jesus stands and looks at him, because you don't see his face, but you see the Roman soldier's face, and he has a look of fear on his face. He just backs off and doesn't say anything else to Jesus. And I can remember when I was 9 years old, first watching that movie. It was actually a field trip. I was a Catholic school, and we went to see it as a field trip. That was great to go see a movie. I can remember all the boys were going, "Wow, yeah, did you see that? Yeah, that soldier just went off. I was afraid of Jesus." But so Judah never forgot that face. And now he sees the same man who gave him water being crucified. And as he sees Jesus being put to death, as he hears him forgive his murderers as he hangs on the cross, a change comes over Judah. The bitterness and hatred leaves him. Judah can now forgive. And as Esther takes his mother and sister to their house, a miracle occurs. And as Jesus hangs on the cross, as a storm rages, the mother and sister are healed of their leprosy. And when Judah comes to his house, he first sees Esther, and he tells her about the change in his life after witnessing the death of Christ. He tells her how the anger and bitterness, the hatred has now left him, and how he can now forgive. When she hears that, she is so happy. And yes, ladies, she's been in love with him all those years, even before he was in love with her. She's in love with him, but not the former bitter, resentful man thirsting for revenge. No, no, this is the man she loves, kind, peace-loving, generous, forgiving. And then Judah sees his mother and sister, and they're healed from their leprosy. He embraces all of them. He's a happy man. What a high point in his life. But was that the greatest moment in Judah Ben-Hur's life? He probably would have said it was. But we'll see as we continue. Was it his greatest moment? Now let's look at our second example of someone who experienced the highest moments and the lowest moments. And this person is found in the Bible. Please turn with me to Luke 1. We'll pick it up in verse 26. Luke 1, verse 26. Let's see the example of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And let's start with a high moment in her life. Luke 1, starting in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Ladies, can you imagine being told by an angel of God that you will be the mother of the Son of God? That would definitely be a great moment in your life, wouldn't it? It was a great moment for Mary. But was it her greatest moment? Let's go to Matthew. Matthew 1, verses 18 and 19. Because following this high point in Mary's life, she experiences a low point. Matthew 1, verses 18 and 19. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant. Now we're not told if Mary told Joseph how she became pregnant or who her child would be. It doesn't appear so. But let me read from the Believer's Bible commentary on these two verses that we just read. The Believer's Bible commentary. The birth of Jesus Christ was different from any of the births mentioned in the genealogy. There we found the repeated formula, A begot B. But now we have the record of a birth without a human father. The facts surrounding this miraculous conception are stated with dignity and simplicity. Mary had been promised in marriage to Joseph, but the wedding had not taken place. In New Testament times, betrothal was a form of engagement, but more binding than engagement today. And it could be broken only by divorce, although an engaged couple did not live together until after the marriage ceremony. Unfaithfulness on the part of the betrothed was treated as adultery and punishable by death. During the time of her betrothal, the Virgin Mary became pregnant by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. An angel had previously announced this mysterious event to Mary. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you." A cloud of suspicion and scandal hung over Mary. In all of human history, there had never been a virgin birth. When people saw an unwed woman who was pregnant, they had only one possible explanation. Even Joseph did not yet know the true explanation of Mary's condition. He might have been indignant at his fiancée on two counts. First, her apparent unfaithfulness to him, and second, though innocent, he would almost inevitably be accused of complicity. His love for Mary and desire for justice led him to decide to break the betrothal by a quiet divorce. He wished to avoid the public disgrace which normally accompanied such an action. So imagine how Mary felt. Here her husband-to-be was going to put her away. She'll have her baby and be unmarried, which could have gotten her stoned to death. Now that was a low point for Mary. But then in verse 24, we come to another high point. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took him to him, his wife. Joseph now knew the circumstances. So all is well for a while. And then the big day approaches, the birth of her firstborn son. And what a son he was to be. Let's look at Luke 2. We'll pick it up in verse 1. Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. Let's look at some aspects of this birth. Luke 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. So the time has come, ready to give birth to Jesus, the Son of God. A high moment, a great moment for Mary. I haven't met a woman yet who couldn't tell you without joy about the birth of her first child. But of course, this child was different. No other child like this has ever been born before or since. Sorry, moms, I know you may think that about your precious first child, but no, Mary really could say this. After all, Mary was the mother of Jesus the Christ. What a high point. Did Mary wonder how the birth would take place, where they would be, what circumstances? Most likely, yes. And then comes verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Laid him in a manger. What is a manger? Well, if you have a margin, as I do in my New King James, it says a feed trough. And a feed trough was just a large, narrow receptacle for food or water for the animals. And where would one find the feed trough? Well, one place is in a stable. Yeah, as we just read, as we all know, there was no room in the inn. So they went to the stable, probably in the back of the inn and owned by whoever owned the inn. Is that where Mary pictured to give birth to the Son of God? In a stable? Not a high moment in her life, was it? But no doubt that was soon forgotten as she brought forth the Savior of the world, her son Jesus. And what a joy that must have been. And I don't think any of us would be surprised if she had declared at that time that this was the greatest moment of her life. But as with all mothers, there are high points and low points as Mary's life as Jesus grows to manhood. Let's look at Matthew 2, verse 11. Matthew 2, verse 11. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And of course, these are what's known as the three wise men, which it doesn't say there were three, just three gifts. So these wealthy men, these wise men, brought precious gifts as they worshipped her son. They paid homage to him as a king. And Mary was there taking it all in. How elated she must have been to see her son treated this way. But that elation was short-lived. Verse 12. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. So now Mary's fearful for her son's life because Herod wanted to kill him. What a terrible feeling that would have been for Mary. And that would have been one of the low points in her life. But now let's fast forward to Mary's son now being a grown man. Let's go to the Gospel of John. John 2, we'll pick it up in verse 1. John 2, verse 1. Now Mary understood what her son was capable of. And here we'll read that Mary is very instrumental in what is known as Jesus' first miracle. John 2, verse 1. On the third day, there's a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And the use of the word woman here was a term of respect. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." In other words, set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Do you think Mary was proud of her son at this moment to help out at the wedding, to make water into wine? Oh, I can just see her beaming at what her son Jesus did. That would have been a high point in Mary's life. Let's go back to Matthew again. This time Matthew 21, verse 1. We'll start in verse 1. Let's look at another high point for Mary. Now, we're not told that Mary was there, but not long after this event that we're going to read about, Jesus was crucified, and we know Mary was there. So she may have witnessed this event, but at the very least, she was told about it. So let's read about what would have been another high point for Mary. Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the roads. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went out and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So the people were basically cheering Jesus. What a sight that would have been to behold. And again, Mary would have been beaming at this sight. All smiles and praise for her son, Jesus. But then not long after this high moment, Mary witnessed the crucifixion of her son. Let's go to the Gospel of John. John 19, verse 25. As we know, Mary saw her son put to death. John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus died on that cross, and Mary suffered greatly as she watched him die. And I have no doubt that she would have said that that was the worst moment of her life. But let's leave Mary for a few minutes as she waits at the foot of the cross, experiencing the worst moment of her life, just as we left Judah Ben-Hur experiencing the greatest moment of his life as he was reunited with his mother, now healed mother and sister, and the woman that he loved. Jesus' death on the cross was the common denominator for both Mary's worst moment of her life and Judah Ben-Hur's greatest moment of his life. Now let's look at that, what that death accomplished as we continue towards the greatest moment of our lives. Because the death of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, leads us to our greatest moment. Let's go to Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5, we'll read verses 8 through 10. Let's see what that one death led to, what it accomplished for us, as we keep this first day of unleavened bread. Romans 5, 8 through 10. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 17. I would say this is definitely an unleavened bread scripture. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Again, he was sacrificed for us, not just for himself. Let's go back to Romans, this time Romans 6, verse 22. Romans 6, verses 22 and 23. Why was he sacrificed for us? Well, Paul lays it on the line. Romans 6, verses 22 and 23. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting in life. And then verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at verses 10 and 11 here in Romans 6. A lesson for these days of unleavened bread. Romans 6, verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's what the days of unleavened bread teach us, brethren, to be dead to sin, but to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. the greatest moment of our lives. What is it, brethren? Let's look at Philippians 2, verse 8. Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. We realize the greatest moment of our lives when we keep Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father. Of course, I can't read these verses without thinking of Acts 4, verse 12. Let's look at that, please. Acts 4, verse 12. Again, let's see what Christ means to us. Acts 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And of course, that name is the name of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to John 3, verse 16. John 3, verse 16. Of course, I think we can all agree that this is probably the most well-known verse in our country. And even though it's well-known, I'm sorry how some people just reduce 3:16 to a little catchy slogan, something to show at ball games or hang up on telephone poles. Because so many people really do not know the meaning of John 3:16. And when they do go into it, they make it sound so syrupy and sentimental and rather wishy-washy. Because they don't really fully understand what it means to die so we may live. John 3:16, of course, it's a memory scripture to most of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The greatest moment of our lives is thanks to the love of God our Father. The greatest moment of our lives is thanks to the love of our Savior Jesus Christ. Because the greatest moment in our lives is not something that we've done. No, brethren, it's something that God's love did. It's something Jesus Christ willingly did for us, and that was die for us. Christ's sacrifice for us is the greatest moment of our lives, because without that moment in his life, our lives would be meaningless, because without his death for us, there would be no life for us. Let's go back to Mary at the foot of the cross witnessing the death of her son. And we won't turn to any scriptures because we're familiar with the scene. I think any parent here will tell you how hard it is to see their child suffer, no matter how old the child is. To see your child in pain brings pain to a parent. The suffering, the agony, the tears parents shed when they experience such a thing is known to many of us, I'm sure. So imagine what Mary was going through as she watched her son being brutally murdered. And there was nothing that she could do to save him from dying. And oh, how she wanted to save him from dying. But what she didn't realize at that moment was that instead, Jesus was saving her by his dying. She was trying to save him when it was the other way around. He was saving her. Let's realize this, brethren. Physically, Mary was witnessing the worst moment of her life, the death of her son, Jesus. But spiritually, Mary was witnessing the greatest moment of her life, the death of her son, Jesus the Christ. Eternal life for Mary, eternal life for you and me and all the Ben-Hurs of this world It started with the death of Christ. His death meant that we can live. He conquered sin, but first he had to die. He conquered death, but first he had to die. He ascended into heaven, but first he had to die. And he is coming back to this earth in all glory to set up the kingdom of God. But first he had to die. And brethren, we are here today because we have accepted his death. We have accepted his sacrifice. And we are here today because we have accepted his life. Please turn with me to Romans 8, verse 9, as we begin to close for today. Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. We have Christ dwelling in us. What does that mean for each of us, brethren? Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. We can have eternal life because someone else died in our stead. Christ was resurrected from the dead, and when he returns, those who have his Spirit will also be resurrected from the dead. For final scripture, let's turn to Romans 18, verse 4. Romans 18, verse 4. This week we are coming out of Egypt. We are putting sin out of our lives. Let's not let Christ's death for us be in vain. Revelation 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues. During these days of unleavened bread, the scripture has so much meaning for us. And I mean now, I mean today, as we come out of her, come out of this world, come out of her ways. And each year at Passover, each year as we observe the days of unleavened bread, we actually relive, brethren, this greatest moment of our lives. We can do this with this greatest moment. That's part of why these festivals are so meaningful, so wonderful. We get to relive each year the greatest moment of our lives. Remember at the beginning I said that I wouldn't be a good example of someone who had experienced high points and low points in his life. It's how my life was changed after I was called into the church. Well, brethren, you know, that should apply to all of us here. Because if we've accepted Christ, if we are his, as Romans 8:9 explains, if we made that commitment through baptism and we are remaining on that narrow path, then we all share the same greatest moment of our lives, thanks to Jesus Christ. And that greatest moment makes all other moments pale in significance. And for 8 days, we are reliving the greatest moment of our lives. There's an expression that goes, it doesn't get any better than this. But you know, brethren, with God our Father, with our acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it does get better. And if you're like me, you cannot wait for the return of Jesus Christ so we can all experience the next greatest moment of our lives. Brethren, have a wonderful and meaningful Feast of Unleavened Bread.